Okay, so Nazareth, where the story that we just saw a bit about there. Nazareth, there was nothing special about it. The Roman town has been excavated, and to be honest, they didn't find very much. About 20 houses. Maybe there were a few more than 20 at the time that Jesus was born, but that kind of gives you a measure of the place. People estimate that at the very most, there could have been about 400 people who lived there. There was nothing special about it at all. It didn't even have a Roman villa. And of course, any town that was important would have had at least one important Roman person there, would have been able to afford a nice villa. But there were none in Nazareth, at least none that anyone's been able to find. It didn't have any grand public buildings. The only public building they found was a small public bath. There was really not much there. And in this unimportant town, in a backwater province, then there was a girl. And I say girl because, you know, she might have been turning into a woman in her culture, but she was a girl as we'd count it, probably aged 14 or 15, something like that. Pretty young, probably young enough to have gone out to Sunday school if she was in this church. And that was Mary. She was unimportant. There was nothing special about her on the face of it. And yet, there was something sensational on the way. And I'm sure that you don't need me to remind you too much of the story where Mary found herself pregnant, unexpectedly, being a virgin. And an angel came and explained it to her. And meanwhile, there'd been something similarly sensational with a relative of hers, Elizabeth, who had been trying for years to have children, and now she was too old to have children, and she'd fallen pregnant as well. And there'd also be a message from an angel for her too. Two angel visits, two remarkable conceptions. And Mary goes to visit her relative, Elizabeth. And when she gets there, then she comes out with what in my Bible is entitled Mary's Song. Now, it's kind of an unfortunate title, really, because it actually says that Mary said rather than Mary sang in the Bible. So I'm not quite sure where it's in, but it's poetry, so I suppose that's okay. And you could argue that actually big chunks of it, as we'll discover in a moment, are lifted from the Old Testament. So it's not really Mary's song at all, it's Hannah's song, but that's another matter. So the title is doubly wrong. But we'll call it Mary's Song. That's absolutely fine. And I'm going to read it to you. Now, I'm going to read it to you in an old version of the Bible, and I'll explain why in a moment. I've shown you this Bible before, but it was a long time ago. I inherited this of my grandfather. And according to the notes in the front, it says that he bought it when he was in Alexandria in Egypt in 1940. So he was on board HMS Illustrious in the middle of the Second World War, miles from home. So terrified, I imagine. It must have been fairly scary. Worried about what was going to happen to his family back home. And he buys a Bible. And the thing about this Bible is I've got to be really careful with it. It's really delicate. If I shake it, pages fall out of it. It's been repaired quite a lot. Bits of sellotape all over it. Some of the pages are missing. So I've got to be careful. If I ever want to use it, I've got to make sure that the page I want to use from it is there before I try preaching, because otherwise I could embarrass myself and find that I've got to read from one of the missing pages. And there's only one way that a book can get into that kind of state. And that's by being well used. And I imagine that as my grandfather was in the Second World War, then he took a great deal of comfort from reading this book. And he clearly used it an awful lot for decades afterwards to have allowed it to get into such a mess. But I think the Mary song, it's just such a familiar bit of poetry to us that it kind of reads really well in the Authorised Version. Well, this is actually the Revised Version from 1885, but that's another matter. It's almost exactly the same, and it reads better in that. So I apologise for the old language, and if you don't like it, then read along in your modern translation, and that's okay. But we'll unpick it a little bit and find out what Mary said about to Elizabeth. And this is what she said. And Mary said, not sang, and Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. For he hath looked upon the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is unto generations and generations on them that fear him. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their heart. He hath put down princes from their thrones, and hath exalted them of low degree. The hungry he hath filled with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen his Israel, his servant, that he might remember mercy, as he spoke unto our fathers towards Abram and his seed forever." Not too bad, really, from a 14 or 15 year old girl living in a backwater of Nazareth. Quite an impressive bit of poetry, I think. And we're just going to concentrate on the first couple of verses of this. I'm under strict orders from Mark to finish on time, so we're just going to look at two verses. But I'm sure that just in reading it together, you picked up that there's a running theme going through this song of Mary's. And she keeps saying the same thing: "I'm not very important. And why has God chosen me before other women who've got rank, who've got status? And God's blessing as a result of what he's chosen to do through me is going to extend through geography and through time. But why has he chosen me?" That's what she keeps seeming to be saying. And that's a really good question. Why did God choose Mary, this 14, 15-year-old girl from a small town? Well, we can start to find our answer by something that I hinted at when I said that perhaps it was misnamed, it being called Mary's Song, and maybe it should be called Hannah's Song. Because 1,000 years before Mary had lived, then there was a woman called Hannah who didn't have children and wanted children. And she prayed to God, and God granted the desire of her heart, and she had a child. And the child was Samuel, and Samuel was one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. He was the last of the prophets before Israel moved from being a theocracy into being a kingdom. And when Hannah sort of gave birth to Samuel, then she sang a song which is very similar to this. But it wasn't quite the same. Hannah's song was longer, and some of it said things that didn't relate to what Mary's experience. And what's interesting to me is that Mary has picked up Hannah's song, and she hasn't just quoted it verbatim. She's edited it. She's changed it. She's made it real to her experience, and she's applied it to her life. And that's quite advanced Bible study for a 14, 15-year-old girl. I mean, let's face it, Mary might well have been illiterate. Most people were in her day. So she would only have known this song because someone had taught her. And she's taken this song, she's taken her love of the Old Testament stories in the Bible and applied it to her circumstances, applied scripture into her own life, and adapted it and made it relevant and given it back to God. And that's pretty good, isn't it? That's pretty good for anyone. For an illiterate, probably, 14 or 15-year-old, it's quite remarkable. And the first answer to the question, why did God choose Mary, is this. It's because Mary was already seeking him. And she was looking for him in this. You know, if Mary were able to read, and if she had a Bible, I can guarantee it would have been as battered as my grandfather's Bible. She knew her scriptures. And she might not have had a magnificent education. But God knew that he could trust Mary to teach his son in the scriptures as he grew up. And so she was a suitable person. And it kind of begs the question for us, really, doesn't it? You know, would God be looking at us, or don't we know our scriptures well enough? Because Mary was immersed in them, even though she was young. So what did she say? Well, I want to just look at the first couple of verses. So let's just emphasize these first couple of verses. They're up there for you to see. Now, the song, Mary's song, is also often called the Magnificat. And you might have heard that expression. And it's called the Magnificat because in Latin, now I know that Mary would have originally said this in Aramaic. It's been translated into Greek for us in our Bible, for the original copy of the Bible. It's been translated into English for us to understand it. But on the way through, then it also got translated into Latin, which was the language of the church for centuries. And in Latin, then it opens up with a line, and you can kind of understand it because the words all relate to English words as well. Magnificat anima mea dominum. My soul doth magnify the Lord. It starts off with this word, magnify. Magnify, right? Just think about this, magnify God. There's a paradox here. Right, Isaiah chapter 57, let me read it to you. Just to give you a flavour. And it says this. For thus saith the high and lofty one, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. That's what God's like. A high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, who lives in a high and holy place. How on earth can Mary, a 15-year-old girl in a backwater town, how can she magnify God? There's a paradox. How can God, if God is infinite, if God is immortal, if God is eternal, if God is holy, if God is almighty, how can a human being magnify him? How is that even possible? Because God is already bigger than us. How can we magnify God? And the clue's in the name. The clue's in the word. And we're not sure exactly when, but sometime around about the 5th century BC, then the Greeks invented something. And the first mention of it in history appears in a play by Aristophanes called The Clouds, interestingly. It's a comedy. And in this play, then the play features the first known reference that the world has ever had to a magnifying glass. And the Greeks had invented, they discovered that if you took a piece of glass and you made it kind of like bow-shaped and it bulged on the two sides, you could use it, and if you made the shape right, to be able to look and make things, to be able to see in greater detail than your eye can see. So it doesn't actually mean, when you use a magnifying glass to look at a piece of jewellery or something, it doesn't make the jewellery any bigger. The jewellery is already the size that it is, but it means that you can see it, that you can perceive it. So how is Mary able to magnify God? Well, there's something about her that means that people are able to perceive and to see through her just how infinite and immortal and eternal and holy and almighty God is. There's something about her. And we can magnify God by allowing other people to see him more clearly. And we should do that, because we want the world to know what God's like. But the interesting thing for me is this, is what does the magnifying? How does Mary magnify God? How does she do it? Does she say, my words magnify the Lord? She doesn't, does she? Right? And you might have thought that, because the obvious way that we think that we can allow people to understand about God is to tell them about him. And, you know, don't underestimate the importance of words. Jesus himself is referred to as the Logos, as the Word in the Bible. But here, Mary is not using words. She's not eloquent. She's not educated. She doesn't even need words. her soul magnifies God. So this is not her preaching to her neighbours. This is not her articulating the scriptures to her neighbours. This is her living before God in front of her neighbours. Her soul and her spirit. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit, right? This is her life. And this is what makes her suitable. You know, we're Christians here. Mostly. Maybe all of us. And you're in church, that's good. And we've been singing songs, right? And your mouth has been magnifying God. And that's good, right? It's quite right for us to magnify God with our words. But, are our souls magnifying him? And when we go back into our schools, our workplaces, our families, our life outside church, do our souls magnify God to our neighbours? Do we allow them to see God more clearly by looking at us? Does our character diminish or enlarge our God? That's the question. Are we humble or are we proud? Because if you're humble, you magnify God. And if you're proud, you diminish him. Are you critical or encouraging? Are you pure or are you devious? Are you righteous or are you dishonest? Do you serve or do you exploit? This is what Paul said to the Philippian church. He said this. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, then think about these things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. That's how we magnify God, through our lives. By having lives which are full of things that are noble, that are right, that are pure, that are lovely, that are admirable. And if we want to learn from Mary so that God can work through us the way that he worked through her, we've got to take on that Christian character. So what kind of mother did God want for his son Jesus? He wanted one who knew the scriptures, and he wanted one who had the character that would magnify him as the young Jesus grew up under Mary's parenting. But it's interesting, isn't it? My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. My Saviour. What does that mean? Well, what had God saved her from? Well, God had saved her from herself, from her sin. So Mary is recognising that she, in her own right, doesn't have the right to stand before God. And that she needs salvation, just as we do. She understood her position before God. And she carries on. She's taken the idea of God being her saviour. And she carries on and she says, for he hath looked upon the low estate of his handmaiden. She's looked on the low position of his servant. That's me, right? That's what she's saying, right? I am God's servant and I've got a low position. She lived in a dirt poor town. She was a girl, not a boy. Lower status. She probably wasn't even the oldest daughter. She's not rich, she's not erudite, she's not articulate, she's not educated, she's not connected, and she knows it. Mary's humble. She's not there jostling for status with the girl next door. She's humble. And this idea that God values humility and lifts up the humble is completely consistent throughout the Bible. I stopped that reading from Isaiah prematurely. Let's read it again and find out how it ends. If I can find the verse, it's disappeared from me. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And that's where I stopped. But it carries on saying this. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. So where does God live? God lives with the humble. And that's consistent throughout the Bible. Rahab was a prostitute. But she humbled herself before God and was obedient to God. And she enters into the line which would lead to the genealogy from which Jesus was born and from which King David was born. Ruth, a humble foreigner who again was humble before God, and God again puts her into the lineage of Jesus and of David. Jesus' first disciple and the one who led the church, Peter, what was he? A fisherman. And that's why James says that God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. And it's why Paul says this, not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, and God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. God values humility. And so, what kind of mother did God want for his son Jesus? He wanted one who loved the scriptures. He wanted one whose character would magnify him. And he wanted one who would be humble. But she calls herself a handmaiden. The word is doula, servant. And it's interesting. Jesus had to intervene in an argument one time. Well, the argument kind of came to him. He intervened in an argument amongst his disciples because two of his disciples had come to him and said, well, you know, James and John, they said, well, one of us would like to sit at your right hand and the other would like to sit at your left hand when we, when you come into your glory. And the other disciples were outraged at James and John trying to jostle for position in this kind of way. And in dealing with the argument, then Jesus said this. He said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great amongst you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And of course, Jesus was brought up by a woman who called herself God's servant. Not any servant, but God's servant, his handmaiden. And she says that God's looked upon the lower state of his handmaiden. So that means that God's looked at her, seen that she's got a servant heart, and made his decision for her to bear Jesus as a result of her servant heart. And God wants us to serve. He wants us to look out for the needs of others and to meet those needs and to do it with a spirit of grace and love, to take on the character of Mary and to be a servant. Jesus was a servant. I spoke to you a few weeks back about Philippians chapter 2, a life and a death of service. And he expects us to serve. And we should serve each other and serve the world around us. So, what kind of mother did God want for his son? And why did he choose Mary, this 15-year-old girl, 14-year-old girl, from a small town in Judea? He wanted a mother who knew a Bible, a mother whose character magnified God, a mother who understood her need of salvation, a mother who had a servant heart. And have you noticed how much Jesus' teaching reflected the character of his mother? And God wants to work in this church. God does work in this church. Day by day, week by week, God works in this church through his people. And who in this church is God going to work through? Which ones of us He doesn't have to choose just one of us, but which ones of us is God going to choose to work through in the coming weeks, in the coming months? I suggest that actually God's character is consistent. And when God is looking for people through whom he can work, then he looks for the same thing now as he looked 2,000 years ago when he was looking for someone to bear his son. So who is equipped? What makes us equipped? Is he going to work through me because I've got some family history of a grandfather who had a great black Bible that was worn out by being used so much? Is that what he's looking for? Someone with great lineage? Is he looking for someone with a theology degree and training in scriptures? Nothing wrong with that. But is that what God's looking for? Is he looking for extraordinarily talented musicians? Is he looking for people with money and power and influence in the world outside? Is he looking for people who've got years of experience, middle-aged people who can bring their experience into the church? And you might look at all those things, and that might be how you might think that God chooses people. And you might think, I'm not really very well equipped for it. But let me tell you that God might use those things if you have those gifts. But what God looks for is something that we can all take upon ourselves. We don't need programs and roles and titles. We just need to go out and to copy Mary and to be humble before God and to be willing to serve. And if we do, whether we're 15 or 50, whether we have been a Christian for decades or whether we're a young convert, whatever it is, if we've got the character of Mary, then God is able to work through us. And he wants to do it. And that's exciting. Because look what happened to her.